Seems like some few centuries ago, I started my annual message on Gideon. Marie asked on the way here today, what are you going to talk on today? I said, I don't know. I've got a prayer. And then I said, I'm ready for two or three things. Last on my list, I thought on the way here, was finishing the message on Gideon. But I'm going to finish the message on Gideon. So go to chapter 6 of the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And let me quickly review the material of the previous two messages and get to that passage that's been our theme for 18 years. Seventh book of the Bible, seventh chapter, seventh verse. By the 300 will I save. Gideon fascinates me, and it took me 3 years, as I've told you, to write a little book about him. Because of that fascination, he did so much from such a terrible starting point. I usually start out disliking most Bible creatures. And I call them that because they're abnormal. Super spiritual men. Jeremiah, Isaiah, everybody in the kingdom. Nobody saw God but him. Everybody else was down in the mouth. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says he saw the Lord high and lifted up. I was going to preach on Joseph today. That was one of my subjects. I really can't understand him. I can't find a flaw in him. He's the only guy in the Old Testament that probably typifies the Christ more than anyone, because the closest he ever came to sin was just a little brief lamenting that those that he had helped in prison and had given him a promise had forgotten him. And he sort of breathes out a sigh that he's wasting in the prison and he didn't deserve to be there. That's the closest he ever came to sin. I don't understand people like that. I sin every day. So do you. So do these lying preachers. Hypocrisy comes from the word in the Greek drama that means you wear a mask and hide your true identity. Put your audience down. Well, I don't understand some of these Bible characters. They're so perfect, they make me sick. And they start way up here. I spend my whole life trying to get to there. And they start. If you're listening on radio, I'm raising my hand to levels. They start up above where I'm not even a tenth of the way to yet. Gideon, I understand. David, I understand. That's why his psalms have been the favorites of people down through the centuries. He knew downs as well as highs, and he knew failure as well as success, and he lived where we live. Gideon, he's a miserable wreck. Gideon is a loser. Now, I don't want to preach that message again, or I'll never finish Gideon. But where I left you two messages back, Gideon was in a vineyard, in a wine press, the most depressed area in a vineyard, beating some wheat out of chaff, trying to get enough grain to make bread to last another day. 7 long years. All he had known, failure, defeat. You do not harvest wheat in a vineyard. He was there because he was scared. Didn't want to be caught. The enemy, they exaggerate. God doesn't exaggerate. But some of the people that he tells us about who give their opinions exaggerate. Because the enemy in Gideon's eyes could not be counted. I'm sure God could count them. But to Gideon, they were so innumerable, he couldn't even count them. So he's hiding in a vineyard, trying to eke out enough bread for one day. And the angel of the Lord appears to him there. And says, "The Lord is with thee." Now the King James murders it. The translation in the King James says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." He was anything but a mighty man of valor, and the ancient text, particularly the Syriac, read accurately, "The Lord is with thee, the one who is mighty in valor." Gideon may be a loser, but the Lord was there with him. And he appeared to him by the very wine press where he was stooped in defeat, eking out a daily living. He said, "The Lord's with thee, the one who is mighty in valor." And Gideon said, vocabulary of doubt, we call this. Now this is a message that you will not climb the walls over. You will not get so inspired you want to dance up and down the aisle. Of course, I'd probably lasso you if you did, but that's not our style in this classroom of things eternal. But it's a message that can help every one of us that know the lost and struggling existence of failure and defeat that covered Gideon, and most of us start right where he was, the vocabulary of doubt. Now, I came here 18 years ago to restore this church to faith, and I teach a simple message. If there is a heaven, and I believe there is, and if there is a God who rewards us and gives us eternal life, and I believe there is, no matter what the traditions tell you, God's going to invite to His eternal house people He wants to spend eternity with. Now, this preacher's kid is real glad that I have discovered that most traditional Christians are not going to make it to heaven. You that have grown up in church, can you imagine spending eternity? Well, neither can God. I almost worship courage because courage is 90% of faith. And God's looking for faithers. He's looking for people that will trust Him. I tell you this at least 10,000 times. What do you want from your children? What do you want from your friends? What do you want from your lover? Perfection? Trust. Which do you want? Well, you're about as close to the heart of God as you're going to get in the flesh. God can speak everything else into existence. He's got angels that flap around Him in perfection all day long, make Jimmy Swaggart look like the sick failure he was. And all these other fundamentalist preachers. God can put His life in us, change our nature, and He does that when you begin to trust Him. And the God of peace, the Scripture says, shall sanctify you or perfect you, separate you to Him wholly over there. Never going to be a finished work down here. We're in progress. But God takes people who trust Him. He likes people who trust Him. Gideon's problem is he was permeated with the opposite of faith. And when God appears next to him in his defeated condition and says, "The Lord is with thee, the one mighty in valor," he says, well, let's read. "Oh, my Lord, if, why, where, wherewith, I'm the least. Alas, if, show me a sign." I don't want to beat it to death. We spent a whole message on it. How many have said those words this past week? Well, weren't you here this Sunday? Where were you? How many were sitting right here? And you're still saying, if, why, wherewith, the Lord be with us, why this, how come this is happening, where, what am I going to do it with, if? You're a real fast study, aren't you? You need me. Well, we need each other. What we need is to let this go a little more bone marrow deep. And what was the first message? We camped out on this. Again, the Lord comes, the Lord speaks. If I'd have been God, I'd have said, you silly. You know what I'd have said. You're so lucky I'm not God. So am I. But God's angel stays there and says, go in this thy might. I'm sending you. You don't have to stay here in this place. Act on my words. Now we've got a whole book of it. Gideon didn't have nearly as many promises as we have. And as I teach you on faith, you know the difference between hunting those little verses that say, do this and don't do that. And the promise is, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord will provide. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. God is our peace. All the promises that we can hang on by a fingernail and say, no matter what the circumstances are saying, including for you and I today, the promise that the angel was trying to say to Gideon, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I don't care what my circumstance, if I'm going to pay attention to God's promises and believe Him. He knows my down-sittings and mine uprisings. Wherever I go, He's there. He hasn't promised I won't have problems, but He's promised He'll be there. Now, you know my faith is built on the resurrection. I couldn't believe that like everybody else. I still remember those eyes of the deacons. Preacher's kid growing up in the church, everybody say, you got to have faith. Well, I know that. How do you get it? I got condemned for everything as a preacher's kid. I thought breathing was a sin before I was 12 years old. But nothing brought condemnation like questioning the foundations of faith. And they say, you've got to believe. Well, I know that, but how? I couldn't believe. I got a funny head. And I asked questions, and I could not come to faith until I, by hard study, was convinced He came out of that tomb. Now, I'm not a mystic, and I'm not a nut. Once in a while, I say it to qualify the teachings I'm doing. I do have a PhD in philosophies of education from Stanford University. I was their cover story in the Stanford Alumni magazine, and on their cover, the issue following Gorbachev. So you're not listening to a nut. And I've said it over and over, I have never heard anyone, I don't care who you are, you can go through life flipping off this idea. But I have yet to meet a person, college professor, my own professors in university, to general smartass. Because everybody thinks they're born an expert in religion. You don't have to study religion. You're supposed to park your brain before you study religion. Well, I've yet to meet a person that denies the resurrection. Told you this two Sundays ago. What I can ask 15 questions and force the disclosure, they haven't spent 15 hours in their life in serious study of the evidence. Well, I spent 3.5 years plowed into the original languages to give myself the tools, and I remember just as cold turkey as any fact of my life. The day that I said, closing the last book, there's only one answer. He came out of that tomb. Once I cross that hurdle, it's more consistent to believe in miracles than to disbelieve. It's more consistent to believe that what He said and what He promised is true, that a substance of invisible presence, however you may want to define it in fancy theological terms, is with me wherever I am with you, and that He is concerned about keeping His word, and He's looking for people who will believe Him and hang their body in action trustingly on what He said. And that was the issue with Gideon. What was happening to Gideon and his people was a defiance of God's promises. And the angel was there to remind Gideon of what was already true before the angel said it. The Lord is with thee. You may be a loser, but He's not. Well, if that be true, then why and wherewith and wherefore, whatever language of doubt I can do to argue with God in my mind will leave you in the place you're in. And the story of Gideon says none of you, certainly not me, are in any worse condition than Gideon was. The point of his life, he never got out of his mess until finally he built an altar right there in the wine press named it Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Peace. Now, what is peace? Again, I'm not wanting you to climb the walls. I want you to understand. What is peace? That's right. I grew up in a church where you got peace, but going up and pounding on an altar and having emotional gyrations until some feeling came over you, you called peace. You carnal people, keep your mouth shut. P-E-A-C-E. Also. No preacher ever preached to a congregation of heathen like this. Peace is cessation of againstness, as you said. You get it when somebody surrenders. The issue of the Second World War was we demanded of the Axis powers unconditional surrender. No conditions of any kind. And that's what prolonged the war, but we got it. With God, peace is unconditional. You have peace when you surrender to God's way. You know why this is called an Old and New Testament? In our English language, we have many words for covenants. We have contracts. We have covenants. I just used one and more. Unconditional surrender versus conditional surrender. There is one kind of contract where you can play God. And we almost exclusively preserve the word in legal terminology to this particular use. Last will and testament. The testament, my play God, I sit there. This person that sat around and breathed on my neck for years expecting to get half of what I've got, I leave it a dollar. This person that nobody thought would get anything, I leave this behest. With a flourish, I sign it. Nobody can contest a properly executed last will and testament. I play God. I write all the terms. That's why the translators chose that word. This is Old and New Testament. God's testament of terms by which He will relate to us beneficially. If you trust Him, He's a good God and a giver of gifts. And His book is full of promises, but He writes all the terms. Now, I would have walked away from Gideon long before the angel did, but the issue was, and the lesson to be taught, not one single item in Gideon's circumstance had changed. Nothing. Not even the fact that God was there. He was there before the angel started talking. Not one thing in the circumstance changed. But before, he was saying, if, why, wherewith, arguing. Letting the circumstance feed his brain to talk back to God and His promises and say, why? You know, 4 or 5 weeks ago, I thought I was going to die, and you all thought I was too. How many thought I was? I mean, you didn't think I was going to die, but you at least thought I thought I was going to die. How many of you thought that? One day this week, I said to Mike Wakeman, you know, Mike, I'm happy for the first time in 16 years. How many of you remember? How many of you remember a few weeks ago when I preached on the Potter's House? Just wrenched my gut out to stand up here and play hero. I mean, I felt so wonderful that I was finally yielding to God and saying, okay, you can fix this mess your way. How many remember that message? I've always been honest with you as a congregation. Up till that Sunday, I knew how God should fix it. And that message on the potter's house, I finally said, okay, you're the potter. The clay doesn't talk back to the potter. As Isaiah said, you don't say, as the clay to the potter, what makest thou? None of your damn business. That's to let you know out there, you're watching the same channel. I haven't changed that much. We so want to argue. And out of my gut, I said to God, fix it your way. Wasn't that something? But He wasn't going to fix it my way, whether I wanted it or not. But I knew up till then He didn't know what He was doing. And I was arguing. I think I argued for other reasons that are legitimate with a pastor's heart that doesn't want any sheep lost. But there was a lot of Gene in it too. A lot of Gideon. If you want things done, God, why are you not showing me and getting my approval? So I wouldn't have these questions. Surrender. An altar is a place where you die. That's all you're ever going to find at an altar is death. We've changed with tradition so many things. An altar is a place where you bow down and have an emotional experience. Not in the Old Testament. It's a place, bloody and gory, where death occurs. It's where rights are adjusted. Where man comes to peace by surrendering and recognizing God's the boss, just that simple. Now, if you want to fight Him, have at it and good luck. This is a record of God coming out on top. And Gideon, finally, with nothing changed in his circumstance, made peace. He built an altar and in essence said, Jehovah, the Lord, I surrender. I lay my brain down long enough, I put my mind here, I die to my questions and I accept your word, it's enough you're with me, it's enough you've sent me, it's enough you'll be with me, I surrender. That was the message, number one. You're not going to get out of your problem. I'm not going to get out of mine. There's a very practical message. If you believe God's word at all, wherever you are and whatever you're facing, oh, I can inspire you with words of courage, but practical advice that Gideon teaches, you're going to get nowhere. Loser, failure, stumbler, or just burdened down, whatever we may be, until you quit looking at the circumstance, get rid of the vocabulary of doubt, surrender that arguing attitude that says, I will trust you, God, when you first show yourself, when you first demonstrate, when you remove the obstacle, then I'll believe. No. Right in the vineyard, in the middle of the problem, wherever you are. Hey, I don't want to preach to an audience that doesn't need anything I'm saying. How many of you are here today and have no problems of any kind? You're in the right church. Those other churches that are filled with those grinning imbeciles that say, I have no problems. I've come to Jesus and they're all gone. Right where you are, you better recognize out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaking. And if you want to know what salvation is, Romans discusses it very clearly. We're not to go up as though we can ascend and bring God down, nor do we descend into the depths where He went and bring Him up. The word is in your mouth. It's already nigh you, in your mouth, speak it forth. For with the heart, you know this verse, I just gave you the context. For with the heart, man believeth, or literally if you stay on the Greek, faitheth. And with the mouth, Catholic doctrine to the contrary, not confession, the Greek is, with the mouth, proclamation is made unto salvation. As this mouth is the bridle of the soul and the toughest member to control and speaks out of the abundance of the heart, by the same token, what you hang your mouth on tends to affect what you are. As the bridle that pulls the horse around in the guidance that the trainer or rider wants it to go, you keep voicing the vocabulary of doubt. You'll never get out of your mess. Ever. Now, there's a subtle difference between what I preach and these voices across the land that I call faith and faith voices. And those extremists in the faith movement in the church that think you can speak a Cadillac and you'll get one. Only God can speak, and nothing that quickly becomes something. We can't speak a ward off of our hand. We can't speak anything into existence. All we can do is align ourselves to what God has already said and hang our body on that. The faith that I preach is faith in what God has said, and He's clear in what He said, full of promises. And Gideon, receive God's word, the Lord is with thee. But he argued with God's word, saying, if you are, then why, wherewith, etc. I'm saying every one of you have promises from God. We preach them around the clock. Faith that saves looks at circumstances as a collision point for heroes of faith to reach up through the stuff of experience and say, God said, different than what I see. I'm not a Christian Scientist who says what I see isn't real. It's really real. But there's something more real. And the hero of faith comes to intersection points in life where the circumstance defies what God has promised. And you got a choice, and I got a choice, and that's where heroes of faith are made, and this church is looking for them. When the circumstance collides, the man of faith and the woman of faith says, God said it. I'm going to hang my body on it if I die clinching that word and wake up in eternity where there's no friction with God's word at all. And that is what Gideon had to do. Was he going to take God's word in spite of the circumstance or quit arguing? He died. Made his peace right there where he was. Now, this is the most subtle thing I'm trying to say today. If you hear this, maybe I can feel like God at the cross. This year's Gideon. That starting point is unconditional, allows no compromise. Gideon had to quit arguing with his brain and make a decision right where I am. I'm going to act on what God said, surrender, stop the argument. But what's amazing is that once you make that initial surrender, God tolerates stumblings. God tolerates our weak appropriation of His promise. And God even accommodates our weakness in a way He wouldn't do at the initial challenge of faith. And I do not think I've ever gotten this across in the Gideon message adequately. I already asked you, how many of you, since a few Sundays ago, have still used the vocabulary of doubt? You held your hand up, and I said, where were you? Well, I'll bet most of you have made the decision in times past, and you know what the right decision is. To get anywhere, you got to quit the arguing. Somewhere you take that risky plunge where you're going to hang your life on God's Word and act on it. And you know, I told you the story when I finally, after studying the resurrection, said, okay, what am I supposed to do now? And I don't want to bore you with it again as I begin to hang my body on God's promises. And I've said to you, when I get into messes like the recent messes, sometimes when the risk is on, I say, maybe God won't be there this time. I'm still old enough to really have a nice, sinful life without any guilt. Remember? And I think, this time I've got God, I've hung my body on His promises, and He ain't showing up. And just when I'm ready to walk out the door, when I've already given up, there He is. He comes through. Come on, how many? You're about ready to quit. He always comes through, puts up with our doubts and our arguing. That's the second thing. Once he made his peace with God, then he got some orders. God said, hey, you see all those groves out there? Because Israel had turned from worshiping God to building these idols to Baal. And on every hilltop, they had these idols. Towers and idols where they worship Baal instead of God. Now that you've surrendered, now you're going to act on my word. Little marching orders. Take this group of men, not very many if you get in a fight, and go tear those idols down. Rip them out. You mean I can't just make peace and be anonymous? I got to be one of these weirdos now that takes some action that indicates I'm one of those swimming upstream, not going the way the rest of the world's going. My behavior's got to be affected by this decision. And it's always something close by. He said, tear the idols down in your dad's house. The ones on the hill next to his place. This is the message of the second step of Gideon. Because he feared, because he was scared. You know, that quality that chickens have. Chicken. He was a chicken. He did it by night. I mean, how do you be a successful loser? Huh? How do you be a successful loser? Point is, he still had loser traits. You make this commitment, you're not going to be made over overnight, walk out as Superman. Now he made peace and quit arguing, and God said, okay, got something for you to do that brings you sort of out of anonymity. You had a good time down here, beating out your little bit of wheat every day, hiding in the vineyard, probably slept at noon. Now you got to do something. Like this place. We put a light on the hill. We're disturbing the whole world. Death threats every week because we disturb them so much. Well, you'd think he made his peace with God. The Holy Spirit had come on him. He'd walk 10 feet above the ground, be a 700-foot Jesus standing right behind him like the one oil saw. And he'd march out and cut every tree down on every hill. He surrendered. God ought to turn him into a rocket ship. He's still a chicken. Because he's afraid, he did it by night. I love it. Because he was scared, he did it by night. Now, is God less powerful in the daytime? He's supposed to have made his peace, and he's coming out of that vineyard, and the promise of God is that he, this loser, is going to deliver all Israel from the Midianites. God's his strength. The Lord's with you, the one mighty in valor. Go in this thy might, have I not sent thee? Well, just in case. God doesn't come through. Let's do it by night. I love him. The Apostle Paul would have strutted out there at noonday, high noon, for a shootout with the Midianites. I teach Paul. I've learned to love him. But throughout much of my Christian career, I've hated him. Because he never seems to be like the rest of us. Gideon, I like. Because he was scared. This hero of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews immortalized. First little job he had to do for God, because he was scared, he did it by night. But he did it. That's the point. You don't have to be. You don't have to be all of us. Thanks be to Jesus. We're not Jerry Falwells and Pat Robinsons in one full swoop, able to talk about the apocalypse with a smile on our face like Pat Robinson. I wish Pat Robinson could get pregnant. I'll bet you both he and Jerry Falwell would go to the abortion clinic by night. I don't want to imply that that would be doing something for God either. Yeah, it might be, come think of it. That'll hit you about 7 o'clock tonight. the message of Gideon that has carried me for years, that God can use some pretty poor material. You just have to make your peace and make a decision. At some crossroads of decision, you decide, God said it, it's here for me to mine the depths of it. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the completing of the saints, to the work of the ministry. That's why I say my chief job as pastor is not to massage you spiritually. It's to communicate this word of promise and tell you nothing's as important to God as like a child grabbing hold of his father's finger, as a man or a woman that will take God's promise and say, I'm going to hang my body on it in spite of the circumstance until I see the circumstance bend to thus saith the word of the Lord. Gideon did it. He got the job done, even though he was scared. And you know, when he did that, that's why I tell you this testimony coming down here every Sunday that is a window onto the world is so important. When he did it, the men of the village rose up the next morning and said, who did this? We're going to kill him. And Gideon's old man, who had built the very idols, so inspired by what his son did, he suddenly stood up and said, anybody touch Gideon, I'll kill them. And the chain reaction of faith action set in. Until Gideon was able to gather 32,000 people. And I sat on that hill towering over the Jezreel Valley when I wrote the Gideon book. When I sat there, ironically, the vestigial remnants and tension of the Six-Day War were still there, and I watched the jets streak across the sky above where Gideon gathered with what ultimately was 300, but to start with, he had 32,000. And God, by this point, was tired of just the scaredy cats. He had dealt with that with Gideon. So he said, you tell them there's too many. God's going to prove His word now, and there's too many. 32,000 is too many. Well, there's only about 400,000 on the enemy side, but 32,000 is too many for this battle. And everybody that's scared, go home. 20,000 of the 32,000, or 22,000 of the 32,000 went home, leaving 10,000. That's a 68% plus loss in congregation. You know how many preachers would survive that? 68% of their congregation gone in one mass exodus. And they, suddenly 32,000, 10,000. And God says to Gideon, 10,000 is too many. Now remember, this guy started out scared. 10,000 too many. Because if you 10,000 went against these hundreds of thousands, you'll boast and say you did it. The old English of King James says, lest Israel vaunteth itself. And in pride says, we've done this thing. 10,000's too many. And you take them down to the brook. And I sat there on the ground one day many years ago and just, the brook's still there. I looked at the brook. 10,000 soldiers gathered. And God says, I'm going to use something very ordinary now to sort them out. You watch the way they drink. Some are going to just dive in, bury their face, and pay no attention. Some are going to stay alert and take the water, even though there's no enemy around, with dedicated alertness. And you put them in two camps. And when it was finished, 9,700 drank the wrong way. 300. And I would probably, if I were Gideon, say, God, now did you misspeak? You sure we've got the right method? You don't need the 300 should be culled out? No. 300. From 32,000 to 300. Against hundreds of thousands of Midianites. Now, this is the same guy that just a few short days earlier was hiding in a vineyard for 7 years. And all he did was surrender to God's Word and start taking faltering steps of faith, even fearfully, but plowing on. Now, God's really testing him. And Gideon, still same Gideon. If you're going to do this, you show me a sign. That's the famous story that everybody knows. Put a fleece on the ground. Let the ground get wet. Overnight, the fleece be dry. And God did that. He gets up, ground's wet, the fleece is dry. And Gideon says, oh, please forgive me just one more time. Still the same Gideon. Let's reverse it in case you misunderstood me. Tonight, make the fleece get wet and the ground stay dry. And he gets up the next morning and wrings a bucket of water out of the fleece and the ground's dry. And then God, knowing what he was dealing with, this is why I'm comforted. I can just see counsel up in heaven. We brought him this far. We know what he's like. Let's help him out. So God sends an angel to Gideon and says, go by night over to the camp of the Midianites. Take so-and-so with you so he'd have a witness. And God sent him right to the tent where he could eavesdrop on a dream had by one of the Midianites. Big loaf of bread came banging down into the camp, knocked everything aside. And one of the Midianites interpreted it. Says, that's the sword of Gideon. He's going to come into the camp and destroy all the Midianites. And here's God sending Gideon in the dark to eavesdrop. I like God's sense of humor. He could have given the vision to an Israelite. He sent him over there in the enemy's camp, still sneaking by night. God's smart. He figured him out. No sense in giving him a choice. He knew he'd go by night, so he just said, go by night. Does that make you happy? He works with our frailties. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I can't stand these preachers that give you the instant fix. You pray long enough, take this spiritual pill, pop this one or that one, you're going to be an angel overnight. That's not the way it happens. You start as a Gideon did. I'm not an evangelist. I don't try to convert people. I just turn lights on. But if you come to this Word, you start where you're at. You take the same faltering steps that Gideon did. But what I'm saying to encourage is that once your heart makes that commitment of faith, God works with our weakness. He knew Gideon's tendencies, thanks be to God, because he's still dealing with them. So he just accommodated. He knew he'd be scared, so go by night. And he takes him over there and has a heathen have the dream and a heathen interpret it. So Gideon can eavesdrop and hear, we're going to win. Oh, just 300 of us. He assembled the 300 in the darkness of night, and all they had was a pitcher, a lamp, and a sword. No, a bugle, not a sword. Should have had a sword on them, but the elements were a pitcher with a light inside and a bugle. And they were to go around the Midianite camp of hundreds of thousands, 300 of them. Now, you've got to come with me and put flesh and blood on it and be one of those guys that night. There's hundreds of thousands of the enemy. Blood thirsty, wanting your innards. And as you ring that camp, you can't see your fellow member of the 300. You're all alone in the dark. And at a given signal, they're to break the lamps, blow the bugle, shout the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Now what if the other 299 don't break their lamps? I mean, nobody in the Midianite camp can see me till I break this pitcher. I'm going to wait for the other 299. Hey, this is all simple faith is. In this case, they get the promise of God through the God-appointed leader. We now got it in this book, and we both are subject to it. And at a specific point, just as Gideon had to surrender and make the altar of peace, now it's expanded to these 300. And the picture we've always seen, as I've taught on this subject, is the symbol of sacrifice. That step of faith where we, like leaping off the board, the diving board. When the pitcher was broken, you were past the point of return. If God didn't keep His word, there you stood, bathed in your own light, and the enemy had you. All 300 of them. When the signal came, broke the pitcher, trumpet sounded, they cried the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and the Midianites went insane. All around the camp, because all 300 did it. That's why I keep telling you. How many times have I told you when we're facing a crisis, those of you that are committed in faith to this ministry, you got all that. Quit waiting for the other guy to break his pitcher. They all did at the same time. It scared the bejesus out of the Midianites. I visualized it. Man, they pulled up tent pegs running out of their tent. And in the darkness, they got so confused, they didn't know who the enemy was. So hundreds of thousands of Midianites started killing each other. When they finished, all the 300 were standing. Midianites had fled across Jordan, leaving their tens of thousands dead. And 40 years of peace were ushered in, which is the number always used to extend a time that was complete. 300. Now, when I came here, first year, 1975, this church was beaten down. All they saw was defeat. All they had was the vocabulary of doubt. And that's when I first preached this message on Gideon. I then knew why God had sent me back every year for 3 years wrestling with just this man. The raw material was so poor, and the achievements were so great. And we made it our theme. How many were here when we did that? You see your hands go up. All over. Hands still here that remember. We made it our theme. And it became a symbol to say, whatever our problem, whatever's pressing us down, same formula. Quit arguing the facts against God's Word. Attack the facts by hanging on to God's Word. Quit giving up because you still got your human weaknesses and falter, and do it with fear and stumble. And the promise is, and I've seen it over and over again, once you start that process, along the way, God helps us with our weaknesses. If you're sitting here never having acted in faith, don't expect God to send you to the enemy's tent and have a vision told you. I've said over and over to you, you're never going to get a special message from God until you're acting on the general message. I don't like these preachers that bring you to God expecting the Lord to speak out of the woodwork to you every morning and tell you what to buy at the drugstore. You're not going to get any special message from God until you're conforming to His Word in faith. But the last note of encouragement from Gideon is that to the end, he still had his occasional doubts. He still had his weaknesses. And whereas God demanded unconditional starting, God worked with the poor material along the route. That's why I'm still preaching today. That's why I keep going back to God's Word when I stumble. That's why I keep telling you, whom the Lord calleth, He does enable, and He helps us along the way. I've asked for hands a lot of times. How many of you over these 15 years, as you've heard this message, knowing you stumble like Gideon, still had the Lord help you, and you're still acting in faith along the way, and He hadn't given up on you? That's my message today, and that's what the symbol by the 300 will I save means. He takes what in man's eyes is impossible and does it when we hang our body on His Word. One of my complaints about the social gospel message is they have reduced the problem of man's needs down to man meeting man's needs. I still, to the Liberian prison camp, say you got a vertical connection to God, and wherever you are, when you start making your connection to God's Word, you don't need any man to help you. You and God can walk through your conditions to victory. And I insist that a message that will not apply to the death row in a prison cel or to the richest house in Bel Air is not the gospel. The gospel is that God's looking for people who will trust Him, and He gives eternal life to them, and He works with you where you are. And that's what the symbol by the 300 will I save means. And it's still true, and we're going to go through this year acting on it, and that is my message for today. You watched me as your pastor after 18 years, more than that. In just a few months, I start my 20th year with you. You watched me stumble around, but God still helped me when I grabbed His Word, and He took me through it. I hope that helps strengthen your faith, as painful as it was, that God still works with faltering, fleshly, raw material. Thank God the preaching of God's grace and the truth of His Word has built a church that has a pastor that doesn't judge its congregation, just teaches you faith and tells you no matter how many times you fall down, if you get up pointing the right direction, put your hand in the hand of God, He'll take you and keep going. It's also a church that its pastor has never claimed perfection. I'm on the same road as you. God has called me to lift out of His Word the light that brightens our pathway but it is truly our pathway. I left the light. We both seek to follow it. So there's room at this church for those who stumble. It'll always be that way. And I hope that the message has encouraged you that with whatever weakness or problem you may have, get your eyes off the circumstance and give God 100%. I don't really seek conversion experiences, but there must come a point in every person's life, as it did when I settled the resurrection, where you make a decision and move from agnosticism to, I'm putting the glasses on, I'm going to start acting trustingly on these promises. That's got to be an unconditional start. But thanks be to God for His grace. He who knows our heart and how hard it is to make that first start works with our weaknesses as we continue along the way. And I'm sure you can say, thank God for that truth. So the closing song, and it's offering time, is Put Your Hand in the Hand of the One Who Stilled the Waters, the miracle-working one. Happy Father's Day to all of you. I'll be looking at you all week and see you here next Sunday. Come on, John.